Father, I just pray that you would take your word and make it live this morning, Father. Lord, that it would reside in our hearts, Lord, and bear fruit. And that fruit would last into eternity. Amen. I have the slide, please. We don't have a projectionist. Never mind. I want to start off with just a bit of preamble, really. A few things as we've been worshiping. A few things that have occurred to me that I think I probably ought to share. First thing is, I'm not grinding an axe this morning. I'm going to be talking about outreach and how we are ambassadors of Christ. But I don't have a particular axe to grind. I'm not on a soapbox of any kind. I just want to share what's on my heart. And I can't remember what the next one was. It's gone. It'll come back if it's important. It's lovely to worship God. If there were 500 people here, I hope the nature and the quality of our worship wouldn't be any different. The whole thing is us coming before the Father and being open before Him and ready to receive something from Him. And that's the thing. I want to start off, if I can do this, is it going to work? Yes. You shouldn't really quote yourself, but I'm going to start off with a quote from me, which is slightly embarrassing, but I'm going to share a couple of things from a book that I wrote a few years ago on worship. When we encounter God in worship, we must expect Him to invite a response of some kind. We cannot enter into the presence of God and remain untouched. And God calls us for a purpose. In the case of Isaiah, when he is broken by his apprehension of the presence of God and his unworthiness, God cleanses him and commissions him. And this commissioning has two parts. In Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And we noted the double meaning of this. God is seeking a servant and also an accomplice. And I think this is a thing, it's part of the dynamic of worship. Psalm 95 starts off with, come let us sing unto the Lord. And then it gives a list of reasons why we should sing unto the Lord. And then a few verses later on, it says, come let us worship and bow down. And we're coming into a place of closeness and intimacy. And then a couple of verses further on, it says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden my heart. And what we're doing is we're coming into the presence of God and He's speaking to us and we're responding to Him. And I think that's part of the dynamic of worship. Whether I'm sitting at home having a prayer time, my own devotions, or whether we're at Spring Harvest and there's 3,000 people in a tent, or wherever we are, we're coming to God in worship. We're stating true facts about Him. And then we're entering into a place of closeness with God. And then He's speaking to us, and we're responding. So that response is part of worship. Yes, please. That's the one. Tar. Thanks very much. So the test of worship is in its fruit. If what we're doing doesn't lead to some kind of call to go, we have to question whether it's worship or not. Now, that might look different for everybody. And with some people, it's just a reassurance in their heart that they're in a good place. And so they go out with confidence to share the life that's in them, to share the hope that they have. And Brian was sharing last week of an encounter he'd had with a lady, and he was sharing his hope that's in him. And that's great, and that's a response, that's fine. It could be God's calling you to go off to Africa and found a hospital or a school. It could be God's going to, whatever, be an evangelist. It could be some big ministry that he's calling you to, or it could just be that he's reaffirming what's already in your heart and that he's just giving you encouragement. But there is some response, and that response is fruitful. And I believe this is part of the dynamic of worship. If we're in the presence of God, if we're communing with him, he speaks to us, and that his word in us bears fruit. And fruitfulness is part of God's creation. Right at the very beginning, he's creating the first chapter of Genesis. He's going around creating various things, the animals, the plants, and they're bearing fruit. He's making them fruitful. And he makes the man and the woman fruitful. He says, go, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And that's God's word. It bears fruit. And when we see that our labour isn't bearing fruit, we have to question that. And that's true in our lives as individuals. There have been various stages in my life when I've been doing a job, and I've felt as if, you know, the purpose of doing a job is to provide, you know, the means to live. It's like buying a horse and then carrying the horse on your back. That you're getting more of a burden out of this particular job than any benefit. And that's not fruitful. And I think we have to question in our lives whether what we're doing is bearing fruit or not. And the same is true in ministry too. The reason I thought we'd have a sabbatical from Soul Cafe was because it wasn't bearing any fruit. There's nobody coming to Christ. Nobody's even coming and saying, wow, that really touched me. Can I know more? Didn't really get any feedback at all. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe we should give it a break. Let's have a look at the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thanks very much. I'm reading from the NLT. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and we hope you know this too. We are commending ourselves to you. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No. We're giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you could answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it's for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they'll live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we view him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old has gone, a new life has begun. All of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to himself. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. You wouldn't always think it to see Christians, many Christians, but the Bible's good news. When you compare it with other ancient texts, the Greek myths or the Roman myths, for example, people are torn apart in a variety of ways. They're turned into flora and fauna. They're eaten in pies. They're chained to rocks and devoured by beasts. At best, these are cautionary tales. Don't offend the gods or else. They reflect a world that's dark and disordered from a human perspective. The Bible, by contrast, shows God making people in his image. to have fellowship with him. And that image was obscured by sin, and the fellowship was lost. Darkness resulted. But God dispels the dark, restores his image, and promises renewed fellowship. It's a good ending. The future's bright. We read the scriptures, there's no need to despair. A lot of people, they look at the Bible and they see God as this terrifying being. But that's not a picture of God that's in the Bible. It isn't. He's restoring us to life. He's bringing us back into fellowship with himself. It is, in fact, the best news possible. It's the gospel. The good news. It is the good news. And all the more because it's true. The thing about Greek and Roman myths is that they're myths. Maybe we can learn some things from them. I don't know. Maybe we can. Maybe we can't. They are what they are. But the Bible is the word of God. He's given it to us to teach us about himself and how we can respond to him. It cures our basic anxieties about life. The basic anxieties about life is what's going to happen when I die. What is the purpose of me being here? The Bible answers that very clearly. Whatever is going on now in the world, in our lives, is in the context of God's overwhelming love for us and his promise of salvation. God himself has stepped down into our darkness and made it light. Even the dark shall be light around you, says Psalm 139. We just read verse 19 of that passage. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And we know the gospel. Romans 3:23 and 24. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. And we don't need to reiterate that. We know the gospel. We know the good news. What I want to do this morning is to present the challenge of this to us. If we know salvation, it places a responsibility on us, a formidable responsibility, actually. And if we spend any time with God, as I said at the beginning, he will require a response from us. It's not a law thing. It's not go and do this or else. It's that he touches our hearts and we respond. Book of James. Sometimes, you know, people read James and they see that it contradicts with Paul. It doesn't contradict with Paul. It's just that if Paul says we're saved by faith, James appears to say we're saved by works. The thing is that if we believe, if we respond to God in faith, if he has touched us with his grace, there is a necessary change in the way we live. That has an output. There is fruit that comes from it, inevitably. If there's no fruit, you have to question whether the faith's real. Because, obviously, if you put seed in the ground and nothing grows, what were you putting in the ground? Maybe the soil wasn't good. I mean, maybe the seed was good, but the soil wasn't. You have to, but there's a question of interrogation that goes into that. So the question is, what are we doing about it? We come here Sunday by Sunday, we worship God, and the worship is sweet, actually. I have to say, I don't really know why there aren't three times as many people in this church as there are. I don't have an answer for that. I'm not saying do this and everything will be better. I don't know. I really don't think we're doing anything wrong. But perhaps there are some things we can do differently. That's what I'm saying this morning, really. I don't feel any sense of condemnation. But I do think we need to learn from what the scripture says. And maybe there's something that we can apply. And also, I think I want to take this personally for me, not as a church. The W Evangelical Free Church is really, it's us coming together. We're not part of a denomination. We're not the Church of England. We're not the Baptist Church. We're not the Methodist Church. We are who we are. And this particular church is us. We are it. It's a building, but that's just a convenient place to meet, really. We are the church. So we have to look at what's going on in our own lives and our own fruitfulness. And that's where the challenge is, really, rather than the church as a corporate entity, because the church as a corporate entity is us. It can't answer questions that we can't answer. So I want to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, roughly backwards, and see what makes sense. So, starting with Paul's conclusion and then looking at some of his reasoning, perhaps this will help us focus. So, verses 18 to 21, which we read a few minutes ago. All of this new life is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so that we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. And we speak for Christ when we plead. Come back to God, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin, so that we can be made right through Christ. I think there are three points in that. The first point is God reconciled everyone to himself through Christ by discounting their sins and placing them on Christ. So we don't have to reconcile anybody to God. God has done that. We don't have to go around saving people. We don't have to do that. He's done it. God has given us a task, and also the wonderful message of reconciliation that ties in with Jesus' last words to his disciples, our Great Commission. So, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. And anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. So, go and make disciples, baptize, teach, and preach the good news. Those are the things that, particularly, that Jesus has told us to do. That's how commission, our Great Commission, is kind of contained within those bullet points. And he's given us the authority. The authority is in him, and we go in his name. Everything that you do, Paul says, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do is in his name. We come to the Father through him. We pray in the name of Jesus. And finally, we're Christ's ambassadors. God makes his appeal through us when we plead with people to come back to him. So we have a job to do. It's the ultimate job. We're saving the world. Jesus has saved the world, okay? Jesus has taken sin upon himself, so that we don't have to pay the penalty for sin. And potentially that means that everyone in the world is saved. If they respond to that message of salvation and the grace of God, and they repent of their sin and acknowledge Jesus as their saviour, they're saved. That's amazing. And all we have to do is to make that connection. God's done the heavy lifting. It's amazing. It kind of sounds absurd. But God has broken the power of sin, and it's for us to move forward in his victory. At heart, our salvation, my salvation, is not for me, it's for others. The first thing that Jesus said when he met Andrew and Peter beside the Sea of Galilee, he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." That's the very first thing that he said when he encountered disciples. They weren't even disciples at this point, but he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He didn't say, "Follow me and I'll reconcile you to God." He didn't say, "Follow me and I'll make you better Jews." He didn't say, "Follow me and all your problems will be over." He didn't say, "Follow me and you'll see amazing miracles and the power of God." He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And that ties in with what he said to them again before he ascended into heaven, when he said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and baptize them. Teach them the things that I've told you. Make disciples. Make them be a fisher of men. Be a disciple maker." Our purpose must be to share the love and salvation of God in Christ. This is almost a really good tool. Verses 16 and 17. So we've stopped evaluating others from the human point of view. One time we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life has gone, the new has begun. We have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. Okay, well, because we constantly make judgments about other people and about the grace of God in their lives. For example, whether or not we should invite people to Alpha. So we've got some of the invitations to Alpha, which we're going to give out later on. By the way, come to Alpha. You can never come to too many. The person who's tired of Alpha is tired of life. Where have I heard that before? You can't do Alpha too many times. It's basic stuff. It's very, very basic stuff. But again, it just reminds you of these things, doesn't it? And every time I've done it, I've always got something new out of it. And it's the opportunity as well to speak to people who are fresh and are asking questions. And it's brilliant. But, you know, so you've got an invitation and you're deciding who you're going to give it to. And you think, oh, it's pointless giving it to them because they won't come. How the heck do I know whether he's going to come or not? I don't know. Maybe he won't. Maybe he will. I don't know what God is saying to that person. I don't know what walk he's got with God, what conversations are going on in the back rooms of his mind. I don't know. Maybe he's just sitting there waiting for somebody to give him a little card that says, "Come to Alpha." He's not going to admit that. We don't know. We evaluate people from a human perspective. We can't do that. Actually, how dare we? We can't look at somebody's behaviour and demeanour as an indication of what God is doing in their lives. We simply can't, and we all do, all the time. And I'm guilty of it. I'm as guilty of that as anyone. Verses 11 to 15. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows that we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. We're commending ourselves. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we're giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we're crazy, it's to bring glory to God. And if we're in our right minds, that's for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. He talks about his fearful responsibility. The King James, it puts it even more bluntly. It says, knowing the terror of the Lord, And you're thinking, where is this coming from in the middle of this passage? It seems a little bit out of place. He's been talking previously to this, and the first few verses of the chapter he's been talking about our bodies as tabernacles, and we're going to this body that I'm wearing now, it's a bit old and falling apart, but I'm going to put it off one day and I'm going to get a new tabernacle, and that's a glorious thing. And I'm kind of frustrated. It's just a groan. I'm groaning in this tent, but I'm going to get a new one, and I'm looking forward to that. And then it's just knowing the terror of the Lord, this fearful responsibility. And so where's that coming from? Because it seems a bit out of place. When these men of God in the Old Testament, Moses and Isaiah and others, met with God, when they encountered God, it flattened them, either physically or morally or spiritually. It broke them. Isaiah, mentioned Isaiah from chapter 6, there he is in this vision. He sees himself in the presence of God in the throne room of heaven. And there is God on the throne, and he's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there's the seraphim, and they're all crying out, "Holy, holy, holy!" And he's instantly struck with, "I can't be here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner." And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." However, whichever translation you read that in, it doesn't do it justice, because he's broken. The amazing thing is that God doesn't vaporize him. In fact, it seems that God's invited him to be there so that he can call him and commission him. But Isaiah's first reaction inside, it's like he's been vaporized. That's it. I'm done for. And when he then puts his hand up and says, "Here I am, send me," he's doing that with a very different attitude than what he might have had previously, because he knows that he is there by the grace of God. And he's there for a reason. And when we come into worship, I think sometimes we do it rather casually. I don't think it's a criticism. I think it's just that we do it a lot, and we have particular patterns and habits that we come into, and types of song that we sing, types of things that we say, and types of things that we do. And we kind of gloss over some of this stuff sometimes. But if we're going to come into the presence of the living God, that's got to have a pretty profound effect on us. To be honest, it can't not have. We are standing before the Lord of creation. We're standing before the ultimate judge. We're standing before the righteous one. How can that not affect us? It must affect us. So when he speaks to us, now, what happens is, you see, he puts his hand on our shoulders and says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Then we see Jesus. And he picks us up and he embraces us. And he says, "I love you. I love you. Come and walk with me." And that's how we don't really deserve that, and we don't feel that we deserve that. But what we find is love and acceptance and fellowship and communion. But it's amazing, it's astounding. How can it not floor us to consider that we can actually be in the presence of God? And not only that, but he has placed his presence in us. And he said that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is astounding, because I look at myself and I basically see a man who's a sinner. Like Isaiah, I can say, I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't know what it is to have clean lips, really. But God has placed his dwelling place in me. That's astonishing. So, yeah, knowing the terror of the Lord. The thing is, the fear of the Lord is a kind of starting place for anything with God. It's the beginning of wisdom, the psalmist says. And you have to, everything that we do has to come from that place. We don't stay. Terror is not something that should guide our lives or drive our lives. We can't live in that place of terror, but it has to be there somewhere in the background, because we stand before the living God. And that's awful and mind-blowing. But also, he loves us, and always in that sense of power and that sense of terror and that sense of mystery as well, there is also compassion, and there's acceptance, and there's welcome. When Moses met God in the burning bush, he's standing, here he is. He's in the back of beyond, in the middle of nowhere, in the Midianite desert. He's standing there looking at the glory of God in a bush. And God's speaking to him out of this bush. He says, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. And Moses doesn't know how to respond. How can you respond to that? What is the right response? But God is drawing Moses into fellowship. He gives him his name. And he says, I'm sending you to rescue my people. It's astonishing. There's loads and loads of examples of this kind of thing in the Old Testament. We see it with Ezekiel, we see it with Jeremiah. So what's our motivation? This is the crux of the matter. We serve God in substance rather than appearance. This is what he's talking about. God knows we're sincere. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we're giving you a reason to be proud of us. The point is, it's not to do with what you see on the outside, the appearance of things. It's what is the substance of what we do. And it doesn't particularly bother me that we are a small church, that we are not a very sophisticated church, that we're not very slick and we don't do productions very well. It doesn't bother me. And it doesn't bother God either. The thing is, what's the substance of our walk with God and our walk together? What do we consist of? That's the thing. We're not living for ourselves, we're living for Christ. And the love of Christ constrains us. His love constrains us. We have met with him, we've not found condemnation, we've found acceptance, we've found love. And so we respond to that in some way. And that love constrains us. And also, we can never judge another person's service. I might look at a person and think, well, they're not doing much for God. How the heck do I know? I don't know. I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody today, apart from maybe at me. I know some of my struggles and some of my issues, but I really can't say anything about yours. You've got your own. But we have to encounter God nevertheless. And there is a response to him. And that leads to fruitfulness. Going to come to an end because time is going. If we feel that we should do evangelism because the Bible says so, it's true, yeah, that's a legitimate response, but that's not a very good motivation. We have to be moved. What I seek God for in my life is to see people in the way that he sees them, and to feel for people in the way that he feels for them. And that is the heart of evangelism. The love of Christ constrains us. Jesus has died for those for these people's sins that I'm talking to or engaging with. And as far as he's concerned, they are brilliant, and he wants them to walk with him in fellowship and in communion. And I might look at them and see something completely different, but that's not the point. The point is, what does he see? And I have to see. I have to seek to see with the eyes of God. And that's a big ask. But I think we all have to do that, actually. It's not, we're not evaluating people according to human perspective, but we're starting to see people as he sees them. And that's the thing. We live in a world that is crying out for God. It doesn't have the words, it doesn't have the vocabulary in order to do that with any kind of integrity or articulacy. But it wants something. Ultimately, our urgency will come in spending time in the presence of God. It's not something that you can cook up. It's got to come from spending time in the presence of God so that he can share his priorities with us. He will point things out. He'll point people out. He'll point situations out. He'll send us on a mission. We do have to come from a place of brokenness, like Isaiah. Jesus said this, John 15, 7 and 8. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, then you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. We're going to finish in a moment. We're going to sing, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armour On, because that's a great song. But I just want to share a thought. I've had a couple of things that people have suggested to me. One suggestion was Alpha, which we are kind of doing Alpha. We're not doing it here, but a couple of us are involved in it. The Church of England are doing it, and that's good. But this is a suggestion, and I think it's something we need to take seriously. This person says this. I recall a prophecy from a visiting preacher about 15, 20 years ago. It must have been on a retreat, which said something like, if Dove Church became proud, the church would decay and reduce. Which is maybe we can see that the effects of that. So the question I have is this. Has the church repented or simply said sorry to God? Even though some of us were not here at that time, perhaps we did this already, I can't recall. Does the church feel inclined to do this? What do we think, basically? And he quotes from Deuteronomy 28, which is basically about, I'm not going to read the passages here, but it's about labouring in vain, and our labours are producing no fruit. And I can certainly see that. I do remember that prophecy. I've got a feeling, my feeling is that word has had its day, and that it's kind of run its course and passed. I don't think that pertains anymore. However, I would say that it's never wrong to seek the Lord and to say, do I need to repent? That does no harm. I would say also about repentance, some people have this idea that we've got to sort of walk around and flog ourselves and walk around with a glum face for a long time. It's a moment. The thing is this, you come to an understanding that you're a sinner, that you're a sinner, like Isaiah standing before the presence of God. You come to an understanding that you're a sinner, that you've messed up somehow. And you change. You say, I want to walk with you, Lord. I'm sorry for that. And now I'm going to have you in my life. And you simply make a decision to walk another way. That's repentance. It's literally a change of orientation, a change of heart. You don't have to dwell in it. Can't dwell in condemnation. Dwelling in condemnation is not repentance. It's dwelling in condemnation. That will do us no good at all. So we certainly don't want to be there. But maybe we do have to recognise things. I don't know. I think that's for us to take on as individuals, if there's anything there. We should always be seeking God in repentance, though I think it's perhaps something that we should undertake personally Repentance is not something that can be contrived. It has to be the result of the Holy Spirit's conviction. Right, I'm going to leave it there. We'll come back together in a few minutes over a cup of coffee and maybe share some thoughts. I don't think it's going to take very long. And we'll sing. O church, arise and put your armor on.